Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today's lesson is very different in presentation. The lesson being presented today was given just a few days before Christmas, and Doug is telling the Christmas story as told by King David. Now, you may laugh at the title, but Doug has discovered many verses in the Bible that show that King David was aware of the coming of the Messiah and some of the things about Jesus. You will love this lesson. You can download the notes for this lesson and the recording of the lesson as it was presented on our website. Well, Doug is at the podium, ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
Today, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to have a Christmas lesson, and yet we're going to talk about David. How does David and Christmas possibly go together? Well, have you heard, Don, the Christmas story as told by Luke? Have you heard it by Luke?
Sure.
Have you heard it by Matthew?
He was a physician.
He was. Have you heard it by Matthew?
I heard it by Matthew.
And you maybe have heard it by John, but I doubt you've ever heard the Christmas story as told by David. But today, we're going to tell everybody that story, including my favorite Amalekite. And we are going to start, though, with a key phrase that I want you to all understand. Have you ever heard the phrase, in the Spirit? I'm talking about in the Scripture, in the Spirit.
Yeah.
Have you heard of that?
Yes.
Did our pastor not talk to us about it recently? Why don't we look first in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And look what it says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, he's in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, what is he told to do?
Write.
Write the book of Revelation. Now, you can say in this passage, it only talks about the letters he's sending to those seven churches. Yes, but when you get, they end in chapter 3. And when you get to chapter 4, where is he again? In the Spirit. You see, in the Spirit is the situation that writers were in the Scripture. That's the condition they were in when they were writing Holy Scripture in the Spirit. Now, some of you may say, now, wait a second, Doug. Yeah, it says that in John, but it says a lot of funky things in Revelation. And maybe, could you give me another example just to confirm that? Well, I would love to. Turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 42. Now, I always like to talk about this verse because it displays the cross-examination techniques of the greatest lawyer to ever live. Do you know who the greatest lawyer to ever live was?
You.
No, not me.
Jesus.
Jesus the Messiah was the greatest lawyer. And I'm telling you, he sets these guys up, and it's so withering, this one question, that they never asked Jesus another question after that. Never did. Look at this question, how it starts. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now they have to commit. And they said to him, well, he's the son of David. Now, let me show you where he's going, because he's going to Psalm 110:1. And I want you to see it. So look over in Psalm 110, 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, you notice right there, Lord, is it the same word appearing twice in a row? Well, how do you know that? One's all cap and one's just the first. The first one is Yahweh. Now, this is very important. The second one appears to be Adonai, but it is not Adonai. Adonai is masculine, plural, possessive. It is Adoni, masculine, singular, possessive. This is the only time in the scripture you ever see the name Adoni refer to God. Why? Because in the same sentence, another part of the Godhood is there. So it's referring to Jesus as Adoni, my master, singular. He says, so Yahweh says to Adoni, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now that's the verse that Jesus is going to refer to. So if you go back to Matthew now in verse 43, he said to them, then how does David, if the Messiah is the son of David, how does David in the Spirit, that is, he's writing in inspired scripture in Psalm 110, in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my feet until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And if you were to read on from there, you'd see they couldn't answer. They debated among themselves. Well, we can't answer that. If we did, we'd have to make an admission. We could never live down. So we just won't answer them. We said, we don't know. And he said, well, then I'm not answering any more of your questions. And they didn't ask anymore because they knew he'd bring up the same question. But the point is, in the Spirit, when David wrote these Psalms, he was in the Spirit. You see, when John wrote the Gospel of John, he was in the Spirit. And I want you to see that because now I want you to consider what David relates to us in a different psalm when he was in the Spirit. And that's Psalm 40. I want you to look at Psalm 40 with me. We're going to look starting in verse 5. David has wrote this psalm. And in verse 5 it starts, many, O Yahweh, my Elohim, are the wonders which you have done. And your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare them and speak them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. But then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of the righteous in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Yahweh, you know. Now, the question is, who is being spoken about in those middle verses, 6 through 8? Is that David or is that Jesus? You would say David. The response from the Amalekite goes to David. And so I think we ought to first, to help him along, let's look at a few words in there that I want you to see. The first one is this word, desire. You have not desired. This word desire is the Hebrew word chafetz. Chafetz means to delight in, to take pleasure in, to be pleased with. And he says, you're not pleased with the sacrifice and meal offerings. That's what he is saying. You're not pleased with this. You don't take joy in it. Now, when you hear a statement like that, it begs a question, right? What would be the question? What do you take joy in? What does please you? Exactly. And so that's what we need to see here. We're going to have to look at that and remember that. Now he says, my ears have been opened. I want you to look at this word open because it's very important. This is the Hebrew word kara. Now, does kara mean to open? No. Kara means to dig or to excavate or to dig through. But do you know how this word was used most of the time? It was used most of the time when a slave was marked. Do you know how a slave was marked then? In fact, if someone from David's time were here and would go around and look at most of the women in this class, he would say, when did you get your freedom? Now, do you know why he would say that? Because your ears are pierced. Well, the only one who has pierced ears are slaves in their time. What this is meaning here is that there was a piercing going on. That is, symbolically, this person was made a slave or a servant. Then he goes on to say, burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. This word require, sha'al, means to ask or to inquire about, even to beg or to borrow. He's saying, you haven't required these things. You haven't forced these things either. Why? Because I delight to do your will. Notice this word delight now. I think this is if I was translating, I would not translate like this. You don't take the same word. You see up above where it was the word desire. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. Look in verse 8. See the word delight? Now, if you were to go back up and you see the word desire, you have not desired. Those are the same word. Desires. But you don't translate the same word two different words. You shouldn't. You should translate it the same way in the same passage. If you are not going to do that, then you should footnote it and say this is the same word as that one. Because when you're using the same word in Hebrew, you don't know it if you use two different words in English. So what he's saying here is, he's saying his desire, his pleasure, his joy is what? To do your will, oh my God. Finally, the word I want us to look at is the word within. And within means in the midst of or in the middle of. Now that's kind of a strange word to use. Your law is in the midst of my heart. That is, the connotation here is that the law of God was somehow planted in this person's heart. Now, here again, who is the author talking about? Now, I'm going to give you a chance, Don. Do you want to amend your answer or keep it the same? You're holding firm. All right. Well, let's look at some evidence. Is there anyone of note who would oppose Don's opinion? Well, have you ever heard of a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon? He would disagree with Don. He believes this is talking about Jesus. Have you ever heard of a guy named Schofield from Dallas Theological Seminary? Makes the Schofield Study Bible. He would oppose that position.
Not everybody's right.
I agree with you so far. But we find sometimes a few of us are wrong. And we're going to have to see. One of the first things you want to look at, is there any internal evidence in the passage itself to help us understand? And there's a phrase here that gives us internal evidence. It's the phrase, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Now, at the time David is writing, is the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Chronicles, Kings, those books even written? No. What books do they really have? Genesis through Deuteronomy, maybe Joshua. Those are the books they have. Now, is David mentioned in any of those books? Is his name ever referred to there?
No.
Well, he's in the book of life, but he's not in the book of Genesis through Joshua. Is Jesus mentioned in those books? Oh, well, let's confirm that. If you were to look in Luke 24, 27, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus shows up. What does he say? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus was in the scrolls, isn't he? And again, in John 5, 39 and 46, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, Jesus says. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. The internal evidence seems to say that this is talking about Jesus. Now, before I go on, Don, you want to change your position?
I think I better.
All right, I'm glad to hear that. Now, if we're looking at internal evidence, what other kind of evidence could we find? External evidence. Outside of this passage, is there any evidence to help us? Yes, just so happens. It's written by someone you don't know. You never heard of him. The book of Hebrews. We don't know the author of Hebrews for certain. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, you're going to find the external evidence. Starting in verse 5. Listen while I read. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says... Now notice, after he says they're all caps up there, why is it all caps? He's quoting from the Old Testament. Do anybody have an idea what psalm he's quoting from? Not 110.
40.
Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And after saying above, the sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. I think at this point now, there is no question who David is talking on behalf of, who that character is in Psalm 40. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as David is going to tell the story of our Lord and his coming to the earth, we're going to look at that. Before we do, let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can come to the church at the time of Christmas to celebrate your birth. But help us to understand what your birth is really about. Help us to understand what the point is in your Son coming and taking on human form. I know, Father, that it's a time of great sentimentality. A wonderful little baby who's so innocent and pure, being held in his loving mother's arms, and yet help us to understand what's really going on. I pray these things, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. The story of Christmas, the way David tells it. If you were to look carefully at Psalm 40, and then again at Hebrews 10, you will find that this passage tends to focus on one thing or emphasize one thing more than anything else. And the emphasis is on the purpose for which our Savior came into the world. Did that baby have a purpose when he was born? Yes. Well, why is that so important for us to note or to understand? Well, that's because it is uniquely true of Jesus. No other person ever born in this world was born into the world with a specific purpose. Now, parents may have had a purpose for them that they want their child to fulfill, but never was the child born who had a predetermined purpose in his heart of what he was here to do, except for Jesus. If that's true, if Jesus is unique that way, as David's trying to say, and he has this purpose, what is the purpose? I mean, wouldn't that be a natural question for us to ask? What is the purpose? I think the passage that answers that, whether you're looking in Hebrews or whether you're looking in Psalms, is, I delight to do your will, O God. Now, that phrase is absolutely pregnant with meaning. And we need to come to understand what's, I delight to do your will. And the Father's will for Jesus could really be summed up in this. He sent his Son to the earth to be our Savior. That's what his purpose was. That's the will that God had for him. And it seems to me that at times we lose sight of that purpose when we consider the wonder of the Immaculate Conception and then the birth of this boy in such a hard place. Well, we need to focus, or maybe it's this, we focus so much on the birth of the Son of God that we forget the most important message. The one that he was born that night was to be our Savior. And that means he was born to die. His primary purpose was to be a sacrifice for you and a sacrifice for me. Now, you could say, now wait a second, Doug. This story is breaking down now. Come on. You're selling this story from David's point of view, right? Yes, because David wrote Psalm 40. Did David know that the Messiah was coming to die? In fact, we all know that the Messiah died by death on the cross. Death on the cross hadn't even been invented in David's time. How could David possibly know what was going on, and that was his purpose? The answer can be found in three little words. In the Spirit. Because if you travel backwards a few Psalms, in the Spirit, in Psalm 22, what does David say? He starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You ever heard that before? Who said that? Now, the first one to say it was David, but he said it in preparation for Jesus. Why? Why would Jesus say that? One of the main reasons is to say, look back at Psalm 22. You can say crucifixion hadn't been created by then, but you don't think God knows it? Knows it was coming and planned for that to be the means of death for his Son? Absolutely. Why did he have a cross with a snake on it to save the people in Moses' time? To picture that death on the cross was coming, and that's how his Son would die. You say, how do you know that? Well, what does it say in John 3:14, when I'm lifted up just like Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness? Of course. But now look at some of the things here in Psalm 22. I'm looking down in verse 14. He said, I'm poured out like water. When you are crucified after being whipped like that, it is extreme dehydration. And all of my bones are out of joint. Yeah, they don't break the bones, but they come out of joint when you're crucified. My heart is like wax and it is melting within me. My tongue is dried up like a potsherd. Clearly, when you have this kind of dehydration, they found the tongues cleaving to the roof of the mouth. It was so dry. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. How could David know that? I count all my bones and they look at me and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. How could he know that? That's right. He was in the Spirit. Exactly right. You see, he knew what the purpose was. He knew what God's plan was. That's why when he tells this story, he says our Lord had to be birthed into human form in order that he could die, thereby secure our salvation. David understood that. And we should at this time understand also. And the book of Hebrews, it's now all about contrasting sacrifices. It's not talking about David. David wasn't sacrificed. You see, the kind of sacrifices that David and the other Jewish people were offering were only temporary. He's saying the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was far superior to those sacrifices. It only had to be done once, and it lasted forever. And I want you to think, in a way, it was an eternal sacrifice. What do I mean by that? It doesn't just go forward. It went backward. Every sin that's ever been committed before then and every sin ever committed after that can be forgiven if you will simply receive the pardon that he's offering. And so that's what is coming out here in Hebrews, is it's showing this sacrifice. And so the intended purpose of our Lord's birth and life was all about his sacrifice. That's why Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40. So first and foremost, David wants us to know about this coming day of Christmas, the birth of the Messiah, that his purpose was to be born as a human. And the purpose for that was to die for us. That's the first thing. And we should remember that on Christmas. We think, wait, I don't want to think about death when life is just beginning. That was the reason life began, so that this one could die for us. There's a second thing that David is telling us in this story of Christmas that he is sharing with us. He also wants us to know that not only did the Messiah come to earth with an overriding purpose, but he came to earth with the knowledge that he was the only one who could fulfill that purpose. You know, sometimes human beings believe they have a purpose, or they were called for a particular purpose. Sometimes they fulfill that purpose, and other times they don't. If you look at the guy who's telling this story, David, did he come up with a wonderful purpose for his life when he moved back into Jerusalem? Yes, he was going to build a house for his God. He said, "Why should I dwell in a house that's beautiful and made of wood and stone, and my God live in a tent? I want to build a house for him." But was he unable? Was he able to fulfill that purpose? No, he was not. He could not do it. Jesus not only came into the world knowing his purpose, but also knowing he was the only one who could fulfill it. Was there anyone else who could possibly do what Jesus did? No one. Unlike everyone before him or after him, he was the only person who was all man, but all God. David, I think, would warn us not to see our Savior as a baby in the loving arms of his mother only, but as the only one who could pay the price for our sin. You know, if you were to walk around my mother's library in her home, you would find a number of books written by a guy named Harry Ironside. Ever heard of Harry Ironside? But if you look in that library, you will find a book entitled Illustrations of Bible Truth, which Ironside wrote in 1945. In that work, he tells a story that illustrates this point. Some of you may have heard this story before, but I want to share it with you because I think it's a perfect illustration of what goes on. You see, there was a young soldier in the Russian army, and because of his family's standing, he was given a rather responsible position. He was made paymaster of one of the central barracks in the Russian army. As such, he was responsible for the payment of the monthly wages. They paid him once a month then, monthly wages of the regiment. Unfortunately, the young man's character didn't measure up to the position he was given. He began gambling. After a time, he lost not only his own funds, but a great deal of the government's money. Then there came a day when he received a notice from the Inspector General's office that they were sending a representative to his location to audit his books, to check his accounts, make sure everything was in order. When he got that notice, he could immediately feel in the pit of his stomach that sick feeling welling up that maybe some of you have felt before. That day, he spent much of the afternoon and evening totaling up accounts, getting his books in order, and he was really astounded as to how much he really owed. It was an astronomical sum to him. He then checked the funds that he had available that he could use to try and make up the difference, and again, overwhelmed by the circumstances he found himself, how bad, he realized he was ruined. He and his family would be disgraced. He took out his revolver. He laid it on the table. And he set about preparing an accounting and confession of what he'd done, the malfeasance he'd perpetrated, and how he'd failed as czar. At the bottom of this accounting, being overwhelmed, he wrote these words. The words were really very simple. They were words that stood out if you were to look at it. A great debt, who could pay? A great debt, who could pay? So he decided at the stroke of midnight, he would shoot himself and his life would be over. And he wouldn't have to face the disgrace that his actions brought about. But as evening wore on and the dread chiseled at his psyche, he fell into a fitful sleep. Unbeknownst to him, that fellow, Tsar Nicholas I, would periodically make rounds of the barracks and just to see what was going on and check things out. And it just so happened, perchance, that that night, the central barracks where this young man was visited by Nicholas. And as he was looking around, he saw a light on. And the light took him to this young soldier's office. And there he saw the boy asleep at his desk, but then he saw the revolver laying on the desk. So he came and looked closer. And then he saw the accounting, and he read it. And he got about halfway through, and his mind was to rather roughly awaken this boy and have him immediately arrested. But right before he put that plan into action, he saw those last words, a great debt, who can pay? And quickly, another plan formed in the Tsar's mind. He quietly reached down, he took the accounting, and he took the pen, and he wrote under those last words that were written by the doomed paymaster, just one word. He wrote just one word, set the accounting and the pen back down, and quietly left. Well, several hours passed from that visit, and the soldier woke up from his fitful sleep with a start. He realized he couldn't even keep the schedule of his own demise. He reached out for his handgun, but as he took his revolver in hand, he saw the word that had been written at the bottom of his confession. One word, and the word was Nicholas. What a great debt, who can pay? Nicholas. At first he thought, somebody is playing a horrible joke on me. I don't know who did it. But as he stared at that name, he began to realize, that looks like his signature. And then he thought, wait, I have documents in the safe that have his signature on them. And he pulled those documents out immediately, started comparing. And guess what? They matched. And he saw that. That meant, though, that the Tsar had seen all of his misdeeds. And he was aware of everything wrong he had done. And yet the Tsar had elected to forgive those crimes and to restore him to the position that he was in. As he was thinking that, he also came to another conclusion. His life, his family, his reputation, his future relied on one word, a name. That one word, a name. Later that morning, a messenger arrived from the palace. And the funds necessary to write the accounts of this nefarious paymaster were turned over to him. Only the Tsar could have paid, and the Tsar did. Only Jesus could pay our sin debt on our behalf. An overwhelming debt that is impossible for us to pay, but he paid. That is, if we can believe, the name of Jesus. What does it say in John 1:12? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed on his name. That's the second message that David tells us in this story. Jesus is the only one who can fulfill this purpose that God had of Savior. There's a third message. This is the one that's the hardest for me to understand and to reconcile in my mind. But I want you to see it. It has to do with that word, delight, joyfulness, pleasure in doing the will of God. Now think about this. Jesus was joyful to do the will of God. Yeah, well, that sounds okay to me. No, wait, you're saying Jesus is joyful to leave heaven and come to earth, to leave behind the privileges, the honors, all of the things that he had as the Son of God sitting on the throne with his Father, to come down to earth, to be born in a stable, to live a poor man's life, to live in an unknown, ignominious situation, to have his father die early and have to live where he supported the family, and then to allow himself to be tortured and suffer the ignominious death on the cross. And Jesus delighted in that. He was joyful about that. How can that be? It can be because it so pleased him to do the will of the Father that he did it joyfully. That's part of what Christmas is about, is it not? Glad tidings of great joy. You're going to see when David starts his celebration next week, his is a time of celebration and joy. He's going to give gifts out of the joyfulness and thankfulness of his heart in the same way Jesus did it joyfully, because he was purchasing for you salvation. Have you ever gone and purchased a gift for someone you really care about? Really care about? And it's probably a little more than your means would allow on reason. And you give it to them, and they absolutely love that gift. And you can see it even not only by what they say, but the actions that follow. It brings great joy. In the same way, Jesus viewed it that way. There was no reluctance in our Savior's heart to be joyful for what he was going to be able to do for us. His joy would bring us back into the union with the Creator, back to where we were intended in the garden that God had made for us. And his joyfulness should be catching on us as it was on David, who's telling this story. You'll see that next week. But before we conclude, I think there's one more statement that David relates about the Savior's coming, which is maybe the most important of all that I want us to see. And it's going to revolve around a translation that's difficult from the Hebrew. And a lot of people tend to miss it. And when I said Hebrew, I don't mean Hebrew. I want us to look over again at Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, you can look and it will say, "Behold, I have come," verse 7, "in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." "I come" is a translation that most of the Bibles we have use because it tends to get a better flow of the passage in the translator's minds. And it tends to bring out what we need to see. But it's really not the most accurate translation. Really, the most accurate translation would be, "Behold, here I am." But what does that mean? "Behold, here I am." And then go on to say, "I'm written in the scroll." How do you understand that? What should that be? Now, you may find one primary translation that translates it, "Here I am." First of all, when you see that phrase, if you translated it, "Here I am," have you ever heard that phrase before? "Here I am"? No, it's not then. Let's look at some passages and see if you recognize it. Genesis 22, verse 1. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." Remember, he's going to send him to Mount Moriah to kill his son, sacrifice his son. "And he said to him, 'Abraham.' And Abraham responded, 'Here I am.'" Look again in Genesis 31:11. "Then the angel of the Lord said to me in a dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.'" In Exodus 3:4, Moses has turned aside to see a burning bush. "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the burning bush, and he said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Samuel. When Samuel was a boy, do you know where he would sleep? In the temple, they had quarters where the priests and them would sleep. Do you know what Samuel would do? He would take his pallet, and he would take it over and put it as close as he could to the Holy of Holies. Not inside the holy place, but on the outside, and he would sleep there. And one night, someone spoke to him. And at first he didn't understand. He thought it was Eli. And then Eli recognized what was going on and told him what to do. And then you see in 1 Samuel 3, starting in the second part of verse 3, "And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And then the Lord called to Samuel and he said, 'Here I am.'" Again, one time, Acts 9, 10 and 11, Paul had just met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He just come to know him and had received Jesus as his Savior. But nobody wanted anything to do with him. He was a killer. This was a trick, I'm sure. He's a traitor. And then we come to verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying.'" What is the statement, "Here I am"? It's the response of a servant to a master. That's what it is. That's the way I believe it should be translated here in this passage. What is David trying to say to us by that? You see, here we have a very interesting dichotomy. The one who is making the statement, "Here I am," is coming as a servant, and yet at the same time remains the master. He was both a servant and the master at the same time. But what I find even more intriguing is what tense this verb is in, "Here I am." It's in the present tense. Well, what does that mean? It's in the present. That is so full of meaning. I want you to see what I discovered this week as I was working through this passage. It means that it was current. It was the present when David said it in Psalm 40. It also means that it was current when the writer of Hebrews wrote it in Hebrews 10. And it also means that it was present tense when we read it today. It's current today. Why? You see, the tense makes this story vital and alive. This isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago, something that David or Luke or Matthew are telling us then. It's something that is current. You see, by writing this statement in the grammatical setting, in the Spirit, the way he did, he's telling us that the one to come for us, the one who came never to leave again. Now, you might be saying, "Well, now, wait a second, Doug. He did leave. He ascended back into heaven, and yet he didn't leave. Who's there in his place?" The Holy Spirit. Is Jesus in the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit in Jesus? And both in the Father and the Father in them? So when the Holy Spirit comes, is Jesus inside of you too, Don? Absolutely he is. You see, on the real important question, he gets it right. Yes. Some people say, "Now, wait a second. Jesus said, 'I'm leaving.'" He did. He said, "I'm ascending." But what did he say in Matthew 28:20? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of time." You'd say the end of the age. Some people translate it that way. It's best translate the end of time. That is why this story has taken hold of millions of lives around the world. It's a current story. It's not a past story. They recognize that the one who came will come again and again and again in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so in hearing this story from David, I think there's one thing that we should speak up before we finish. How many of you have ever heard the hymn, Christmas hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Has anybody in here heard that? Is there anyone in here who could tell me what the third stanza is? Now, you're being very foolish if you think I'm going to stand up here and sing it, but I'm going to say it to you. How silently this wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear its coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ comes in. At Christmas time, we need to recognize he was born, but he never left us. He died, but he did that to pay the price that we could not pay. And he's here with us all the time. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend together. I thank you for loving us the way that you do. I pray, Father, that as we go about our days in the next couple of days, that we won't forget the purpose your son came for, that we won't forget that he's the only one who could have fulfilled that purpose and paid that price, and that we won't forget he is always with us because he made the promise, the master saying to us, the servant, here I am. Pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus, and the power of his blood. Amen.